Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Henry Price, joined by Chad Bird, who just released a book. I'm just jumping right into it.
Yes, this is the week. Well, I don't know when everybody's listening to this, but the newest book came out this week, Your God is Too Glorious, Finding God in the Most Unexpected Places.
Are you releasing a book every week now?
Every month, yeah.
Every month.
I thought once a week was going to be too much.
Okay.
yeah. Don't blame me. It's sort of the publisher's schedule here. So yeah, I had Not Driving come out in October, and this one came out January 2nd. So yeah, I'm super excited about this one because it actually fits with 40 Minutes. This is kind of it takes a lot of Old Testament narratives and it demonstrates basically the theology of the cross that's embedded in those, how God is always working. Like we talk about in the show all the time, God is always working through the opposite. He's hiding himself in these simple, common, everyday things and places and people, working through the unexpected, kind of this counterintuitive way that God deals with us that we see exemplified most clearly in the cross. So we're basically taking the theology of the cross and using that as the lens through which to view the Old Testament, and then correspondingly to our own lives and how God is at work in the simple, mundane, common, everyday aspects of our lives. So check it out.
Yeah, you should check it out. I, of course, have read it, and it is, of course, awesome. It's a great book. You should read it. Here's what you need to do in 2018. I mean, this is what you need to resolve to do, guys. I'm going to give you a 3-step program to theological clarity and awesomeness.
Let me get a pencil.
Yeah, right. It goes like this. Ready?
Number one,
listen to this podcast.
Oh, that's
easy. You're already doing. So yeah. Check, I just want to give you one to check off. So check that one off. Like check, I'm already doing it, because you wouldn't even know this list existed if you weren't listening. So check that one off.
Right.
Two, buy, and then if you want to, read Your God is Too Glorious. At least buy it. But you know, if you can also read it, that'd be good. So then,
yeah, read a few chapters at least. Read 2 or 3 chapters.
Yeah, yeah. It's kind of like this show. At least download it. If you have time, listen to it as well. So buy that. And then third, what the capstone and all that is, come out to Here We Still Stand 2018, where we'll be talking about all the stuff that we talk about all the time in both of these things. I think that the 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, if you go back now, I don't even know what episode this is, 100 and something. Is there, like, other than just Christ, obviously, being everywhere in the Old Testament, the sort of theological underpinning of this entire show is the theology of the cross. I mean, that's what we come back to that so much. This book is about that, and you use a bunch of Old Testament narratives, like you said, to show that. The conference is going to be about this, and this is the year, 2018, whereas last year was the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses. 2018 is the 500th anniversary of the Heidelberg Disputation, where Luther really nuances that theology of glory versus theology of the cross distinction. That's where that happened. So it's a good year to sort of wade into the waters of that theological distinction. It's one of the theological distinctions that has been, really, if I was to boil it down to two, I mean, for me, the distinction between law and gospel and theology of the cross versus theology of glory are probably the two biggest theological moves that I made in my entire life. Those are the two most impactful things that I sort of wrap my head around.
Yeah, for those of us who are coming out of, especially out of kind of a general Protestant or evangelical background, I mean, those things will really blow your mind, because it's so contrary to at least what most of us have experienced. If we were raised in a typical church environment, when we first hear the clarity of law and gospel, and when we're first exposed to what the theology of the cross really means and how pervasive it is in the scriptures. It's like one of those eureka moments where all of a sudden a lot of things in your life and certainly a lot of things in the scriptures just are opened up, and you begin to see the way all of this actually does fit together and make sense with respect to the cross and how God has always worked.
Yeah. Amen. So, yeah, order that book up. You can probably just go over to Amazon and grab it now. So do that. It's great. I've read it. I endorse it. You should do it. All right. Now that we've done that for 6 minutes, we have 34 minutes in the Old Testament. What we got going on today?
Actually, we're going to talk a little bit about some rather strange glory. We'll carry that theme forward. But before we get there, I want to say a couple things about the material leading up to it. So we are in the 34th chapter of Exodus. We are actually, even though you probably don't realize it because there's five chapters left, we're actually pretty close to the end of Exodus. The reason I say that is because once we get to chapter 35 and then 36 and 37 and 38, basically it's like if you grew up with cassette tapes, you like rewound the cassette tape and started playing it over again. Well, that's kind of what happens. You rewind to the beginning of the whole tabernacle material instructions and you hit play again. So we're gonna fast forward through a lot of those chapters because we've already covered it. So after, I'd say maybe, do I want to bind myself to this? I guess I will. Maybe three more sessions, and we'll be done with Exodus, and Leviticus is on the horizon. Now don't run away, because I promise, when we get to Leviticus, that you're gonna hear Leviticus like you most likely have not considered it before.
Yeah, I expect
it. Turns out that Leviticus is like one of the most Christ-centered books in the whole Bible.
I expect a huge spike in listening during Leviticus.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know if we're gonna have to like get new equipment or something just to handle the flood of new subscribers. But you know, it's gonna happen. I promise you.
But from what I can tell, most people are like, dude, if you would just please do something on Leviticus or Numbers, that would be great.
I have like thousands of emails in my inbox from people telling me to hurry up and get to Leviticus. But, yeah, can't even respond to them all. But before we do, let's finish Exodus. So Exodus 34, leading up to verse 28, we have there's some material at the beginning of the chapter, but really from 10 through 28, we have a lot of rehearsal of what we've seen before with regard to some of the laws. The one thing that, and we've touched on this before, the one thing I want to point out once more, just because it does need to be accentuated, is the exclusivity that God insists upon in these verses. Over and over, he tells the Israelites that when they get to the promised land, when they settle in, after they've basically cleared the land of all the inhabitants, that they are not under any circumstances, for any reason, to make a covenant with the peoples who are around them. He warns them in the most dire language that if they do this, they will basically be signing their death certificate. Because what's going to happen, God warns, what's going to happen is that the minute that you get cozy, especially in a religious way, with these non-Yahweh worshiping peoples, Israel makes a positive impact on them. It's going to be that they are going to make a negative impact on Israel. Because what's going to happen is that if they make a covenant with these people, if they get cozy with them religiously, then these people's theology is going to undermine Israel's fidelity to Yahweh. So it's basically a warning that Yahweh and Yahweh alone is to be worshipped, that they're not going to try and kind of blend the worship of Yahweh with the worship of some of these pagan gods, that they're not going to be able to worship Yahweh under the guise of these pagan worship practices. None of that is going to be permitted, because all of that is basically going to destroy Israel's faith. And, you know, if Israel had known its own future, it would realize that that's exactly what did happen. Over and over in the Old Testament, what we have is not so much Israel saying, you know what, we're not going to worship Yahweh anymore, we're going to worship Baal. That's not what happens. What happens most of the time is that Israel says, you know what, we're going to worship Yahweh, but we're also going to worship Baal. Or we're going to worship Yahweh, but we're going to worship him under kind of the symbolism and the images that are associated with Baal. And what happens every single time is that Israel's faith is undermined, the first commandment is broken, and all of the promises of God, all of the commandments of God, rather, eventually are shattered because of the influence of this idolatry on the life of the individuals and the life of the nation. So if there's one message that is loud and clear in Exodus 34, 10 through 28, is that idolatry in any form is not to be tolerated, because what that leads to is a disintegration of the faith in Yahweh and Yahweh alone. That is the overall message of those verses leading up to 28. So that's that. Let's move on to the closing narrative of Exodus 34. And what we have here is, I think, one of the most fascinating sections of all of Exodus. So I want to unpack this a little bit, and as we do that, we're gonna kind of jump back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because there's a section in 2 Corinthians that's going to interact with and reflect upon what we're about to read. So this is I'm going to go ahead and read a few verses. This is from Exodus 34, 29 through 35. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So when Moses and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now, I got a confession to make right away about this verse. For, I don't know how long, but a long time, I don't know if I was mistaught about this, or if I misread it, or just misunderstood it, or I don't know what the situation was. But my impression of this story, just kind of in a general sort of way for a long time, was that when Moses spoke to the people, he had the veil over his face. He came down, of course, from the mountain, and his face is glowing, and it stayed that way. And so what he would do is he would just put a veil over his face so that when he talked to the people, they wouldn't be scared, or so that it would mute the glory, as it were. But I was completely wrong.
That's the way I had always heard it.
Yeah. And then, but when you look at the details that are here, here's what happens. So when Moses, it's to skip ahead, of course, when he comes down from the mountain, his face is glowing. Okay, but what happens after that? Well, when he goes into the tabernacle or the tent of meeting at this point to talk to God, he takes the veil off. And there he's face to face speaking with God. The veil is removed. And it stays removed, the veil stays off, when he comes out to talk to the people. Only after he's finished speaking with them, only after Moses has finished giving God's words to the people, does he put the veil back on. So basically, Moses, and I'm assuming for the rest of his life, there's no indication that this ever ceases. I mean, it makes it sound as if this is, I mean, if it does, we're not told anyway. It makes it sound as if this is an ongoing reality for Moses' appearance. So whenever Moses is not speaking, when he's just kind of engaged in day-to-day activities, the veil is there. But whenever he speaks to God, or whenever he kind of officially, if you will, speaks to the people the words of God, the veil is off so that they see the face of Moses. So I don't, maybe Dan and I are the only ones who thought that, but I don't suspect so. I think there's probably a lot of folks who, if they knew this story, kind of had this perception that, yeah, Moses, you know, always kept the veil in his face when he spoke to the people. But no, it says at the end of verse 34, beginning of 35, that when he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And only after that would he replace the veil.
Yeah, I think the way that you always hear it pitched, and I think that there is a little theology of glory at work in this way, is that Moses has this sort of interaction with God, and like the glory is like so intense that like he catches it like the flu. So he's got like glory by proxy here, and for a little while, don't know how long, like he's just glowing. Because he's been with God, so he's glowing. And it's just like the people can't handle it, they can't see it, so he's got to cover his face, you know, until it wears off. That's mm-hmm. That's how typically you hear that. But you're right in that they never say that it wears off. They didn't really ever say that that's exactly what's going on at all. And it certainly doesn't say that the veil is what he uses when he talks to the people that time or any other time.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think there's a close reading of this, I think, really corrects some of those misconceptions that we have that are, you know, either based on Sunday school stories or sermons we've heard in the past, or whatever it might be. So that's kind of the bare bones facts of what's going on. Moses talks with God on Mount Sinai, and like you said, Dan, it's like he catches the cold. It catches the glory, if you will, like a flu. It's like it's a contagious glory that sinks into the skin of his face so that he's glowing. He's reflecting back the glory that was before him. He comes down from the mountain. Everybody's, you know, scared to death like any of us would be. You know, all of a sudden Moses' face is glowing like a light bulb. What's up with that? And then when he speaks with the people, or when he speaks with God, he's unveiled. When he's not speaking, when he's just, you know, doing his everyday kind of stuff, he is veiled. So those are the facts of the story.
Any other instance in the Bible that you can think of that involves mountain and a glowing Moses?
Let's see. Seems like maybe there's something somewhere. Do you have something in mind?
Yeah. I mean, I don't know that there's like a whole lot tied in, but like it is interesting that we never hear about this stopping, you know, as you pointed out. And in the New Testament, the one time we see Moses, dude's still glowing. There he is with Jesus and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's seems like he's still rocking that glow.
Yeah. You know, I think that particular story, the Transfiguration story, more than any other New Testament story, is like this. It's like the whole Old Testament is packed into that one story. You got a mountain, you got Moses, you got a prophet, you got the cloud, you got glory, you got God speaking, you have tabernacle language. It's like in one little story of that's, you know, what, 5 or 8 verses or something. Like, we squeezed all of this Old Testament stuff into it. It's really a great example of like, if you're going to read a story without knowing the Old Testament background of it, you're going to completely miss the point. That's a transfiguration.
Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration is dripping with theology of the cross versus theology of glory too. In fact, I think we just stumbled upon what we'll probably do our joint podcast on at Here We Still Stand. We'll do the live podcast on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that'd probably be pretty good.
That's actually perfect.
Yeah, there you go. Look at that. We'll just jot it down.
Mark it down on your calendar now, right?
That's it. So we won't say any more about that because we'll do that then.
Yeah, we'll save our thunder for then. This is fascinating on multiple levels. Just the very nature of what's going on, of course, is fascinating, that the glory of God could have such an impact physically on Moses. You know, you can see how someone would be emotionally glowing, if you will, because of an encounter with God. But this is physical. His face is actually glowing as a result of this. So the physical nature of the change in Moses on account of his communication with God is astounding in and of itself. And in this, we have just a tiny glimpse of the physical change that we ourselves will experience in the resurrection. This is in some ways kind of one of those little peeks into the future. It's like an eschatological window opens up just a little bit for us to peek through and see the glory that awaits us, not just in our face, but in our whole person on account of our standing in front of the Lord of glory as our own bodies are resurrected and perfected on the last day. So that's one of the things I think that's important to note here is that being in the presence of God has a physical effect. And you see that in Moses' face, and you see in the face of Moses and kind of a look forward to what we can look forward to in the resurrection. That's the one thing. The second thing is that you have in kind of the impact that Moses experiences, you have sort of a theology of the word or theology of preaching. And what I mean by that is that it says Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. Now, of course, he was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of God's glory, and it had this impact on him. But that's really what the story itself accentuates. It says Moses didn't know that his face shone because God had been speaking with him. So there's this accent upon the impact that God's word has on Moses. So God speaks with Moses, and as a result of that, the skin of Moses' face shines. And then what does Moses do? Well, Moses comes down from the mountain, and he's carrying the word of God. He's got the 2 tablets of stone in his hand. And Moses then, in turn, speaks to the people what God has first spoken to him. So that the people are kind of getting a twofold effect. They're hearing God's word, but they're also, in a sense, seeing God's word. Because they see the impact that God's word had on Moses, literally in his face. So when Moses preaches, when he delivers a word of God to them, it's a kind of a dual communication. It's a visual communication. His face is communicating. And it's also an oral communication because he's preaching. So you have this, as we often have in the scriptures, you have this twofold word and sign. You have a spoken word and a visible element. In this case, you have the spoken word of God coming through Moses about the giving of the law, but then you also have the sign, you have the physical element of his face itself. And these two are literally joined together because it's from his mouth on his face that the word comes forth, and it's surrounded by the glory of the face that that communicates with that word that this is indeed God's word. It's not just Moses making stuff up, but it's God himself that's communicating through the face and through the mouth of Moses.
Yeah, I mean, you have a theology of preaching just in the sense that, I mean, the Lutherans have said this forever, that the office of prophet, which Moses would be considered, certainly, is the office of preacher. I mean, it just is. And that the preacher holds the office now. He's a prophet in the sense that he gives you the word of God. Still his job, right? And so what you have is all of Moses, whether it's Moses or it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, like that's the preacher, right? I mean, the prophets sometimes call themselves this. And so you have this set up all the way. It wasn't like the idea of the guy giving you the word of God is something that developed with the apostles. That's not where that developed. That's all the way back here, where God could easily, if he wanted to, just voice from heaven speak to the whole people. But he could totally do that. But he doesn't like ever do that. He instead like hides himself in his own image, and he hides his word with a man that is created in his image. And speaks to the people that way. He always has. He will use a messenger. That's how he rolls. He does not like thunder and lightning from heaven. Yes, we don't get together on Sunday morning and wait for the building to shake and God's voice to come down. And that's not how the people of Israel or any other time in the Old Testament, they didn't do that either. Like they heard it from a man. Whether it's, you know, Samuel or whoever, it doesn't matter. There's a ton of examples in the Old Testament about this happening. So I think, yeah, I think you do see in a real way, Moses is sort of the first preacher.
Yeah, absolutely. And we see after this, well, before this, but certainly after this, the ongoing way that God uses Moses to deliver his word. And we also see that the kind of the scandal of this as well. I mean, this is the theology of the cross is always scandalous to people. We see the scandal of this in the fact that the Israelites, even though they've seen all this and experienced all this time and time again, at least certain of the Israelites reject Moses because they don't accept him as the spokesman, of God. We'll see a great example of this later in the Pentateuch oppose Moses in the wilderness, and the earth opens up to swallow some of them. But they're basically, the argument that they use is basically, hey, God doesn't just speak through you, he also speaks through us. And so they are trying to negate the special place that Moses has as a chosen spokesman of God. And it may, I think partly because they know him, they know he's just a man. They know he's human just like they are. And so the fact that God is speaking through Moses uniquely is a scandal to them. And so they reject him because of that. Just like the ways that God often works are scandalous because they don't seem to be as extraordinary as we would want them to be. There's ordinary, common kind of objects that God chooses to use.
Yeah, I mean, and let's not forget, sort of the first preacher that God decides he's going to use is a guy who has self-admitted is slow of speech. And all that means is like, I don't speak well.
Yeah.
I'm not a good communicator.
That's right. Use my brother Aaron. He's good at rhetoric.
Yeah.
he's a lot better than I am.
Yeah. I mean, Moses' first objection to doing any of this is, I stumble over my words. I don't do that. Like I am not an orator.
Yeah. It's not my gift.
Yeah. And God's like, and God's like, perfect.
Yeah. Perfect. Then you're just the person I'm looking for because it's not going to be Moses' words. It's going to be my words that you are giving to the people. So I think that's one of the things that we can draw from this. Another part of the story, which is fascinating to me, is that Moses, in some ways, becomes almost like a walking, talking tabernacle. And when we think of a veil over something in connection with the glory of God, my mind automatically goes to the tabernacle and the veil that is covering up, well, the holy place as well as the most holy place where God's glory dwells. So you have the glory of God veiled inside the tabernacle. We'll see that especially in the last chapter of Exodus when the tabernacle is completed and God descends in glory and inhabits the Holy of Holies. But it's a veiled habitation. His glory is behind that veil. But here we have Moses, in a very interesting way, sort of bringing the glory of God out to the people and lifting up the veil that covers the reflection of God's glory in order to speak to the people. So in this way, I don't know, I almost see this particular story as an Old Testament illustration of that well-known verse from John 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in John 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, it says. Well, you see a pre-image of that, a foreshadowing of that, and what happens here with Moses, because even though he's, of course, not the Word made flesh, the Word of God did have such an impact on him that his face shone because of it. And people see the glory of God in the face of Moses, in albeit a muted way, but it's still there. So this is kind of an Old Testament hint, a wink of what's going to happen in the incarnation. Moses being a foreshadowing of Christ. He speaks the word of God to the people. His face is glowing with the glory of God. All of that in a small way points to the greater way that God is going to reveal himself in the incarnation. So this is sort of a John 1:14 foreshadowing that we have here.
Yeah, not to cheat and bring it back to the Mount of Transfiguration, but I think that Peter and John, being Jews, very familiar with the idea of Moses and his face glowing and bringing forth the word of God. Peter references the same thing, I've seen the glory thing, that whole Moses thing, like with the word of God, like that word of God became flesh, and I saw this whole glowing thing. In fact, Moses was there, and I think John is. That's included. I think you can include that in what John is saying when he says, and we have seen his glory. That's not divorced from the fact that John was at the Mount of Transfiguration and being like, yeah, I saw it. Like that Old Testament thing, yeah, I saw it. And I would assume even more so. I saw it. Yeah, Moses was there, but it was this dude. Like we saw the very word of God that, yes, made Moses' face shine. We saw that word of God actually become literal flesh and not just delivered through a prophet, but delivered through the very word of God made flesh. I was actually present for that.
Yeah, an eyewitness account. Yeah. And to piggyback off of that, that idea of the inferior to the superior, the foreshadowing to the actual reality, that's what Paul gets at, and this is the other section I wanted to look at. We'll probably wrap up with this from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about his authority as an apostle. He's talking about his message as a a preacher of the new covenant. He's talking about how his adequacy is not in himself, but it's from God. So that's kind of the lead in to what he's going to describe in the last half of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. What he does is he talks about this story that we've been looking at from Exodus, but he does so in a way that basically says, you know, that was really incredible what God did with Moses, but let me tell you something even more incredible about what God has done for us in Jesus. So beginning around verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, so you had the law, which he calls the ministry of death. Quite an amazing description of the law. The law is a ministry of death, which is engraved on stone. He says, now, if that came with glory, so much glory that the Israelites couldn't even look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, even though it was fading. If that was glorious, well, then just imagine how much the ministry of the Spirit is going to be full of glory. Because if you have the law, which is a ministry of condemnation with glory, then the ministry of righteousness is going to abound with even more glory.
You know, I was in a hot debate recently that was a little bit public about this point. That I was shocked was a point of contention, because I thought this was a given. Just never assume things are a given.
No,
I just assume that this is like this is, well, of course this, of course we agree on this, of course this is true. And that is this simple phrase: the gospel is greater than the law.
That was up for debate.
Yes, and the response was neither one of them is greater. And I was like, in glory and in essentially every way, the gospel is greater. And then I was being like trashed for someone who like was somehow degrading the law. And it's like, no, like, listen, and it goes like this. And by the way, I think what Paul is saying in there is absolutely like, hey, Moses brings down the law. It's pretty great. Face is shining. Here's something even greater. Like, I think Paul definitively thinks that the gospel is greater than the law, that Jesus is greater than Moses. Paul thinks that, and I agree with him. What's crazy about it is the reason, like, when you bristle at that a little bit, yeah, think about it like this. If there's some baseball player and he's just incredible, and he's so incredible that, like, I say to Chad, this guy, he's greater than Hank Aaron. I have not insulted Hank Aaron. I have used the obvious greatness of Hank Aaron, the conceited greatness of Hank Aaron that we have. He is the greatest. And say, this guy is even greater. I've used the greatness, the greatest thing we know to this point, because it's the only way for me to explain how great this thing is. Does it mean like, oh, all of a sudden Hank Aaron sucks? No, that's not what that means. It means that he's so great. He's the, like, I have to compare him to the greatest thing I know. And so, that's absolutely what you have here. And just in case people were wondering, yes, like the, like this is a great scene that we have here in the Old Testament. It is great. It's the greatest thing we have until Christ.
But as soon as Christ comes, everything changes, right? That's the whole message of Paul. That's the whole message. I mean, that summarizes the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews over and over is like, you know, this was okay, but this is better. This was good. This is great.
Right.
This is like, inferior. This is superior. That is the whole nature of the new covenant. That's the whole nature of the gospel and of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. Like Moses coming out on the mountain, face shining, delivering the law to the people, is great. It's great. It's the greatest thing that we've seen.
Until
Christ, the Word made flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration, or on the cross, or out the tomb, is greater. And not only that, not only is it greater, I will go farther than that. Not only is it greater, it's not close.
Yeah.
It's not like, oh, the gospel snuck one out at the last minute. Like, it's not close. Like, the gospel has lapped the law like 10 times. Like, it's greater. It's far greater.
Yeah. Well, we're out of time.
We are.
I will add this, that Moses would agree with you.
I think so.
He knew there was one greater than him who was coming, and he pointed toward his day and spoke of his day. And now that he's here, we realize that Christ is indeed greater, and the covenant he brings is greater. The gospel he brings is greater, a million times greater than what we had in the law.
That's right. Amen. And that is going to do it. Guys, go out and grab Chad's book, Your God is Too Glorious. You won't regret it. You should do it. It's full of stuff just like this that we've been talking about. And so go grab that. It's available at all the regular places. Go over to herewestillstand.org and register for the conference, because we would love to see you there. Chad, we'll see you next week.
All right, man. We'll see you then. Thanks.